would ask that you would go with me in your mind to one of the moments, one of the lowest moments of your life, where you felt the most discouraged, where you felt maybe the most hopeless. You might be there right now, or it could have been 5 or 10 years ago, or it could show up on your doorstep next week. But I want you to imagine being in that moment and having someone approach you and say, hail mighty man of valor, or hail mighty woman of valor. There we go. How would you feel about that? How would you take that if somebody walked up to you and said that? Because that's exactly what happened to our guy of the day named Gideon when he was approached by the angel of the Lord and was spoken to like this. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. He could have just as likely said this, hey, oh likely man, right? That's probably what he felt like. And you have been there, because we all have. We've all had those moments where you're like, nah, not me. And other times, falsely, where we think in our own strength, charisma, gifts, and talents, resources, that you go, I got this. Neither one of those are good places. Because it is Christ in us, it is the power of a resurrected Savior that empowers us to accomplish anything that He calls us to, and only that. And when we do, we're really set free. So I want to give some context to this story really quickly. Do you remember this guy from Route 66, from the book of Judges? If you remember the context of where we're going to be today in Judges chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and open up or turn on to Judges 6, the context in this book is this. When Moses passed his baton to a guy named Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua shows us their conquest in the land and how they took possession of the land God had promised them, when you turn the page from that into Judges, where we are today, there's a 350-year period. We read these narratives, we read these stories, and we're like, okay, well, that was amazing. That week it was. This is 3.5 centuries that they have this spin cycle that's happening where they embrace sin, they get oppressed by foreign people, they cry out for help to God. He raises up a judge. You see the little judge there? But he wasn't a judge. She wasn't a judge like that. It was more of a ruler. But they called them judges. And then he would set them free. And it happened how many times? Come on, Route 66 people. Look at the motorcycle. 7. It happened 7 times. And over and over and over, they were not in a, I think I called it not a spin cycle like on your washing machine, but they were in a sin cycle where they would sin, they would cry out, God would set them free, sin, cry out, God would set them free. And it was 350 years of this. And the guy that we get to look at today in our Unlikely series was the 5th of those judges. You know, like Samson and people like that. Gideon was a judge as well. And so what I want us to do is to park here in the text, and I want us to see how incredibly unlikely it is that we hear what we're going to hear when you understand that image and the one to follow. Because we're going to find him at a wine press threshing wheat. So a wine press in Old Testament times was built into stone, and they would drop the thousands of grapes in that section, the larger section, and they would stomp them. And you could see where they would cut in the stone little channels that would be sloped ever so slightly so that it would flow to the next area, and then it would ferment later and you would have wine, okay? And that's what you did with wine. With wheat, you did exactly what this guy is doing in modern time. You take a pitchfork and you throw it in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, like we hear in Psalm 1, right? So you do that over and over, and the heavy stuff falls right back where you want it, and you throw it up, and the wind takes the light chaff, the stuff you don't want, away. The problem is that he's doing that there. And that's where we find ourselves in the text. And so Let's go to Joshua 6, or Judges 6 rather, chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1, and roll. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp around them, devour the produce of their land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels. So you see it? It's like just a swarm of bugs. That's how many there were that would come against them. So they couldn't stay. They couldn't stay out in the open because the bugs, people, would come and just eat and devour. So verse 6 says they were brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out on account of the Midianites, he sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And this is what's unusual in the judges. Usually he just raises up the judge, but here he raises up a prophet first. And what he says to them is in short form, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I gave you this land. And he finishes in verse 10 with this, but you have not obeyed my voice. To which we find ourselves to the verse on the screen. In verse 12, so the angel of the Lord comes and sits under the terebinth at Ophrah, which was Gideon's hometown, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon was beating out or threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So you see, do you see how oxymoronic this feels, how paradoxical this just doesn't make sense? Like, seriously, do you see what I'm doing? I'm hiding in a cave trying to get some food out of the wheat because of the bug people. And I'm not a mighty warrior. I'm not a man of valor. I'm not a man of honor. I'm just a regular guy doing my thing, and I don't feel very awesome. But God chose the most unlikely guy to pull it off. Gideon had no military background. He had no holy man status. He had no political clout. He had no credentials really of any kind, except that his family lived in this town called Ophrah, and he's trying to work and get some food for his family. And the angel of the Lord comes up and says this to him. And he continues in verse 13 by saying, and Gideon says to him back, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, and I want you to hear the sarcasm in his voice. The word for Lord is Adon, or where we get Adonai. It has the sense of sir. It's not necessarily used in worship or in reverence, but just sir and respect. Lord is Yahweh. So hear this. Please, my Adon, my Adonai, if Yahweh is for us, with us, then why has all this happened? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Why were they enslaved? In trouble? Was it God forsaking them? It was their own sin. He is completely blinded in the moment to why they're in that situation. It wasn't that God was faithless. It was because they had been faithless to God, and they had sinned, and God allowed them to be judged by a people called Midian. And so the Lord turns to him in verse 14 and says this, and the Lord turns, Yahweh, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he says, please, Lord, still Adonai, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord Yahweh says to him, I'll be with you. I wish sometimes we could hear intonation and tone and see face or just feel the moment. Because let's just imagine this when he's making his excuses. I'm the least of the least of the least of the least. And God says, I'll be with you. Almost, not in question form, but maybe for Gideon to question himself to say, oh, Y'all, the focus has been on myself. But the Lord says, I'll be with you, and you're going to strike the Midianites like one man. This is exactly what Moses did last week. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Israel, or of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, but I'll be with you. This is what Jeremiah says when he's fighting his calling in Jeremiah 1. He says, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth. I'm just a kid. And God says, I'll put my words in your mouth. In essence, I'll be with you. See, Gideon wasn't called because he was a mighty warrior or this man of valor and honor and with all these credentials and reasons on a resume to be used of God. He was used by God like everyone else because God would be with him. And the potential that God saw in him. What we bring to God in those moments is not our resume of credentials. We bring to him availability that just says, I'm kind of freaked out by your offer or your command right now, but okay, I'll do this. That's what we offer him. That's what we give him. And that's what God takes and says, cool, because that's all I need. Because I really don't need you per se, but I do need a willing vessel to accomplish my purposes, to allow my power to flow through. So I want to ask you, what are those things that you're reluctant to step into? What are the situations that just freak you out and you go, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't do that. And the joy that you have missed in obedience versus the average life in disobedience and the judgment that comes from disobedience. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is from a friend who works for FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He goes to church here. He played linebacker for an SEC school. And he shared in that story that there was a coach on his team who was not his position coach. He was a linebacker. He was a walk-on. And as a walk-on linebacker, he got yelled at a lot in an SEC football school. But he said this other coach wasn't even a linebacker coach. He coached something else, but he really enjoyed cussing at him. And he said he was big and scary and mean. And he cussed at him a lot. And he said the Holy Spirit spoke to him one day, one night. I want you to go tomorrow morning to that coach's office and ask him if he'd study the Bible with you. Hail, mighty man of valor, right? Hail, O unlikely man. He's 18. This guy's a grown man, big and scary coach, has authority over him, cusses at him like crazy, mean. So the next day, you know what he did? He went to his office. He stepped into his office and he said, Coach, would you like sort of maybe want to, you know, like, would you like to study the Bible with me? And he said his head was down. The coach, when he walked in, he never lifted his head. And he was like, oh, this is not good. This is not going to end well. And then he noticed tears dropping on the calendar in front of on the desk under the man's head. And he looked up and he said to him, he said, son, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I told my wife last night, my life is such a mess that if God is real, I want him to send me somebody tomorrow. And Gideon steps in his office, who was one of the most unlikely for all those reasons that I shared. It would have been easy to blow it off, like, I don't want to bless that guy anyway. He's such a jerk. Like, he hurts kittens and puppies, right? Probably. That coach gave his life to Christ. That guy is a head coach of a small school in Florida to this day. And you know what I know to be true because of what Josh told me? He is a discipler of young men on that football team. Because Gideon was willing in his fear to say, okay, I'll do this. I don't want to do this, but I'll do this. Do you have any of those stories? Are you living one right now? Have you ever stepped into one of those? You might in the next week, you might be there right now. Just trust him and see if he's not faithful to you. Has God ever been faithless to you? I know you've walked through trauma and tragedy and trial and scary days and all that kind of jazz. Absolutely. But in those highs and lows of life, has he ever been faithless to you? Like a parent says to a kid in the pool, come on. Remember those times when he caught you. Remember those times that he was like there for you and he caught you. And think back to that faith-building moment. Because any good parent would do that, unless you're some kind of twisted individual that goes, come on, jump, jump, and then lets the kid fall in the pool, right? You don't do that. And God certainly wouldn't do that. And so if you're in that Gideon moment, in that Josh moment with the coach, you're like, oh, I don't want to do this, but okay, I'm going to do it. Maybe the first thing you need to do is to go back and inventory your life and think about all the times you didn't think you could breathe or take another step, and you did. Because God was with you, and he was faithful to you. In that same chapter of 6, in verses 17 to 21, we know he asked for a sign, and God is faithful to that. And I want to jump ahead from there, from God's faithfulness to show those signs, to verses 22, 3, and 4, when it says, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord says to him, peace, shalom. Peace be to you. Don't fear. You're not going to die. So then Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord and calls it the Lord is peace, which is Yahweh shalom. We can't miss what's just happened here. Have any of you ever taken a list of the names of God, all the Yahweh Shaloms and the Yahweh, all those compound names in the Old Testament, and prayed them in a quiet time? Has anybody ever, can you do this? Anybody ever prayed through the names of God and the titles of God? It's so helpful and important to know the context of those. Because I did that for years as a younger believer, and would just, like, if we stepped into a chaotic time in our family, I would pray, oh God, would you be Yahweh Shalom in our family? Would you bring peace? This is just nuts. It's crazy with this situation or that kid or whatever. And when I realized one day that actually had a story, it had a context, and it's this story. It's Gideon who's like, I'm going to die because I saw the angel of the Lord face to face. Because that's the reverence that they had. That's the heart they had for God's holiness. Say, I'm going to die now. And he says, you're not going to die. Shalom. So he gets a bunch of rocks and he builds an altar and he calls it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is my peace. If you are at the fork in the road into a moment like Gideon, go home and pray this text today, tomorrow, the rest of the week. Pray through it. God, would you give me shalom? Because we're going to see here in a moment that he gives us shalom, peace, for a reason. It's not so that, you know, he's had this moment, he's confirmed with signs, and he says, call me Yahweh Shalom. And it's like, Gideon's just like, oh, this is good. Shalom is good. Yeah. I'm just going to soak in this shalom right now. Yeah. All right. Back to work. No, God gives shalom to propel you forward in the obedience. Because there are oftentimes you're going to step into that freaked you out and didn't make sense. It's still not going to make sense. But there is a peace, the New Testament tells us, that passes understanding. There is a peace. Can I get an amen from anybody? You've been in something and you go, I don't know why I'm okay right now, because I shouldn't be okay, but I am. And it's because of the overwhelming shalom of Christ. Like the eye of the hurricane with all of this damage and wind around it. In the center, there's this blue sky above you and calm and no wind. But look at what happens in verse 25, because we're going to see the result of why shalom or peace was given. This is what he's going to do. It's one of two things. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order, and then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you shall cut down. Do you see what's just happened? The irony of what's just happened. Baal is a Canaanite idolatrous god of storm and wind and rain. And Asherah is this creepy goddess of fertility, of sexuality. And together it's just twisted what people would do in worship to them. And his people in his sphere of influence, his family, his fellow Jews, had these things in their midst. And God says to him, I want you to build me an altar to the Lord your God. And do you see the names that are on the screen? To the Yahweh Elohim, to the covenant-making Yahweh that's personal, Elohim, as in the beginning, God created, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, the transcendent, majestic, awesome God. I want you to build me an altar that demonstrates that I am both approachable, covenant-making God, and yet unapproachable, transcendent, fire-breathing God of holiness. And we're going to see later in the New Testament, in Jesus, we get to call him Daddy. And that's what should make evangelicals open their eyes and go, have I made him way too familiar and Daddy-like? We just finished reading Line the Witch in the Wardrobe with Lexi again and watch the movie to celebrate the end of that. And I love that line where Lucy's like, is Aslan safe? She's like, oh, silly. He's not safe, but he's good. And it's that beautiful contrast of he's a lion, but he's a good lion. But he's to be feared and reverenced and held in awe. And so the best picture I've ever seen to illustrate this is this classic photo of John Jr. under the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, who looks at that man as dad, as Yahweh, covenant-making daddy. But everybody around the desk sees him as the most powerful man on the planet, as more of an Elohim, like a power, versus a daddy. And yet, to John, the president, He knows he's both. And that's the beauty that we see in this text. God gives Gideon shalom for a reason, and it is to step forward with obedience. There's a second example of that in the text. As this text continues, I'll just summarize this because we're running out of time. But when does 300 mathematically ever trump 135,000? It's when God calls Gideon to get the men of Israel together, and he takes 22,000 men, and he says that's too many, and then they go to a spring, actually that very spring in Israel, and they take the 22,000 to 10,000 when they get there, and there he says this is how they shall drink, and if they drink this way, and 300 make the cut. 300. There's some coaches in the room. I see you out there. How would you ever feel like, okay, all right, guys, we're good now. We've got three against their 20. like, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. That's not going to work well. But this is exactly why. Because in that scenario, when they defeat the Midianites with torches and trumpets, at 300, the Midianites turn on each other, kill one another, and then flee. Why? Because God showed that it was not about Gideon. He did something so outrageous that there was no way that they went back to the camp or like, yeah, W for the team, I'm the quarterback. No. All in that 300 had to say, Did you hear? 135,000. That's a lot of people. And they beat them with 300. So nobody gets the credit but God. Nobody gets. You know what Gideon's name means? It means hewner or hacker. Hewner as in H-E-W-N-E-R, to cut, you know, to hewn or to hack. And the funny part of this is he says, I want you to take the wood of that Asherah pole, and when you cut it up, I want you to use it as fuel to build me an altar. God demonstrating his power over created things silly like stones and sticks that could be used to worship. And he says, break them up, worship me with this fire, build an altar. And when Gideon did that, he fulfilled the destiny of his name. Gideon as a hacker, as a hewner, he fulfilled the calling of his purpose. And how many of you stand daily at the fork in the road and there's this opportunity for you, I should dare say a responsibility for you, to step into that and allow God to fulfill his destiny and purpose for you. We have a variety of names in the room, but we all share son and daughter of the living God. And when we're like, I don't know, living God, resurrected Jesus, if you're able to do this, or if I'm able to do this, and you back away constantly, it's because it's not about us. It's about us just saying, yes, let's go. And as long as you're with me, I'll go anywhere. But this is really weird. But here we go. Guys, today is the last day to sign up for small groups in the men's journey. What a great way to walk through that. What a great way in community to find courage to be obedient in those callings, to step into your destiny, to step into those places where, yeah, I need to do that, and I'm going to do that. And other men who would say, hey, you know what, I'm going to hold you accountable to do that. Chuck Colson is who? He's that guy that went to prison for Watergate, right? And what's so interesting about his life that is so in line with an unlikely life is this. He is not known for being a fantastic attorney. He's not known for being special counsel to the President of the United States. He's not known for being a Marine Corps officer. He is known as the guy that went to jail because of Watergate. And it is that thing that God used in Chuck Colson's life to birth and build probably the best prison ministry on the planet, Prison Fellowship. His greatest failure, not his, all those things, as an Ivy League graduate at Brown and Marine and worked for the president. They called him the hatchet man because he was so hard and so tough. It's his greatest failure that makes him who he is today. He was a Gideon in the best way. Guys, God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Take your yellow journals today. Would you write down that thing that you have felt maybe for years or for days that God is calling you to step into, and you're like, I'm not qualified. It's okay. Write it down anyway. I'm afraid. It's okay. Write it down anyway. And commit to tell someone that you're ready to take that step so that they can hold you accountable as a cheerleader and as a friend and a brother and a sister in Christ to say, have you done it yet? Have you done it yet? Because God's calling you to that. Man's not calling you to that. God's calling you to that. And as long as you say no, you're living in disobedience. And when you say yes, you're living in obedience, and there's blessing in obedience. So Church of Gideons, would you join me in a life of this? To say, whatever you say, Lord, my Yahweh Elohim, my Jesus, right? Would you join me at the altar today? And if there's something that you really, it's significant, and you need to say, bam, I'm in, I'm gonna take that step. Would you come join me? Father, we open our hearts to you and we confess, would you forgive us for the times that we have been unwilling because we've been so absorbed with ourselves? Give us eyes to see your glory and your majesty and your faithfulness. So we say yes. We say yes to whatever it is you're calling us to do. Would you show your shalom? Would you show your power in the good name of Jesus?